Please remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Reading again from the beginning of chapter 6 at verse 1 and through verse 8. If you were with us last time, I believe at the end of my sermon I told you we would continue where we had left off with more about this passage, and so that is our plan and purpose tonight as God gives strength to us. But hear now, beloved, the word of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we love your word. We gladly sit at the feet of Jesus to be taught by him. And yet we acknowledge this evening that there are many ways in which the spirit of our culture and of our age have penetrated the church. We have become far more worldly than we admit. And so, Father, we ask now for a special measure of your grace, and that you would send your Spirit in his fullness now to every heart, to preacher and hearer alike, and show us a better way. The way our Lord Jesus both taught us and the way he himself lived and modeled for us. And this we ask in his name. Amen. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago in our previous study, you will remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul takes up the matter of lawsuits in the Church of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the matter of Christians suing other Christians in the civil law courts. This was just one way, among many ways, in which the Corinthian church had things upside down and was operating in a worldly way. Instead of bringing their disputes to the church and seeking to have them settled through the mediation of wise and mature Christian leaders within the body of Christ, they are going outside to the world to handle the disputes between them. And in so doing, they are tarnishing the witness of the church before an unbelieving world. I mentioned last time, there are times, dear friends, sad as it is to have to say it, that Christians are at one another's throats, that they are in contention with one another, and thereby they earn the church a terrible reputation in the community. Instead of representing Christ's love and selflessness and humility, they are sometimes as petty and greedy and implacable as the rest of society. Some would say sometimes we are even worse. Sometimes we Christians are the worst possible recommendation for Christianity, because people see that what we say we believe, we do not live according to it. It is not always the case, but it is sometimes the case, and it was the case here in Corinth. As we understand it, a Christian man had defrauded another Christian man, and the latter had taken the former to court. He was going to get his money back. For him, to be a Christian was all well and good, but he wasn't going to let anyone make a fool of him or cheat him. And he certainly wasn't going to let this fellow church member run off with his hard-earned money if he didn't have to. So he took him to court, and the congregation sat by and watched this happen. Now, Paul's great point, and I made much of it last time, found in verse 7, is this: regardless of the outcome of the lawsuit, regardless of who wins or loses in court, they have all already been completely defeated. Both plaintiff and defendant, both individual disputants and the church, and that is because they have not lived a distinctly Christian life when it mattered. They have not lived in the Spirit of Christ, and they have shown worldly people that Christians are no different when it comes to asserting themselves over against other people. And this is not new, of course, to the Apostle Paul. All of this, of course, was our Lord's own teaching and emphasis. Again and again in the Gospels, in his earthly ministry, he taught his followers that when they were struck, they were to turn the other cheek. When they were reviled, they were not to revile in return. If they were mistreated, they were not to retaliate. If they were persecuted for the sake of the gospel, they were to rejoice. If evil was done to them, they were not to return evil for evil, but a blessing. This is what Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples. Radical non-retaliation, if you will. Not to practice retributive justice or to seek vengeance, but instead to leave room for the Lord, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so Christians, the Bible teaches us, are called to a standard far beyond merely loving their neighbor or being good to those who are good to them. They are called, in fact, to love an enemy, to pray for those who persecute them, to do good to someone who has harmed you. They are called to something else than retaliation, something different altogether, the display of a distinctly Christian spirit, something that the world does not know. And Christ has called us to something more than mere kindness and friendliness. He's called us to selfless self-sacrifice, a life lived in imitation of his own for the sake of an eternal truth that the world does not know and will likely never understand if it does not see it demonstrated in Christian behavior. So Paul is saying, in effect, listen, I'm not just saying that you should handle these disputes among yourselves. Now, obviously, you should have done that. But what I'm saying is that you should never have even gotten to that point. that by your behavior and your thinking, you have completely lost touch with reality, what you know to be true. You're living as if you believed what pagans believe and not what Christians know. And you may remember, too, that Paul shamed them, if you will. He asked them, if they are on the future day of the Lord, to judge the world and to judge angels, if they are to have such a responsibility as that, as the saints of God, if such a thing as that is going to be entrusted to them, how is it that they are not able to mediate the relatively minor day-to-day conflicts that arise among fellow church members? Shouldn't they at least be able to do that, considering what their future calling is in their eschatological position? Isn't there a wise man among them, Paul asks? Just one, verse 5, who is able to do that? It's a bit of biting irony, of course, in that they considered themselves to be very wise. Thank you very much. Where is the wise man among them who can settle their disputes? Beloved, when a church functions properly, if it is well ordered by the Word of God, if the people are being taught accurately from the Bible and sitting under God's authoritative, inspired Word, shouldn't there be some men in the congregation who can lead in this way? But instead, verse 6, brother is going to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now again, we've said it many times, friends, the future determines the present for us. We have no need to get wound around the axle about money or get red in the face because someone has cheated us out of some of it. In just a few years, in just a very brief time, whatever money we have, we will leave behind in this world. Only our faith in Jesus Christ and our good works done in His name will follow us in the world to come. And what Paul is saying here and elsewhere is that in Christ, in that world to come, we will be wealthy, wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. And so it is therefore utterly inappropriate for a Christian in this life to grasp for and live for money. For a few years, they have to live in this world. Instead, they should be grasping for opportunities to show their disregard for it and their far greater interest in being like Jesus Christ, who forsook money in order to love God and man. And so these Corinthians have forgotten what it means to be a Christian. They've forgotten both the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they've forgotten what should matter most to them. They should be willing even to be wronged, verse 7, for the sake of Jesus Christ, and not need to retaliate. They should be willing, again, verse 7, even to be cheated for the sake of Jesus Christ, and not feel that they must use the law courts to seek restitution. Now, beloved, Jesus Christ was wronged by sinful men. He was cheated. He was unjustly treated. But he kept his mouth shut when he could have called down a legion of angels. He did not retaliate. When he was insulted, he did not return an insult. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When mistreated, he did not mistreat. But see, Peter says he entrusted himself instead to God, to the one who judges righteously. And so what Paul is saying, dear Christian, is this: it is not enough to be an evangelical churchgoer. It is not enough to tithe your money faithfully to the church, as important as all of that is. What is wanted and what is needed is the nobility and the grandeur of an otherworldly life altogether, and an otherworldly character of a true Christian. What is wanted is something that is stunningly rare. Sacrifice of what is rightfully yours, precisely because you are a Christian, precisely because Christ made a great sacrifice for you and you wish to imitate him, precisely because you know that nothing is more striking than the adornment of the gospel by simple Christians who live in happy unconcern about what worldly people care so much about, and who do this precisely because they are so sure of the future Christ has promised to them that they live every day in happy expectation of it. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's a reason I have returned to this text with you tonight. Surely you feel something within you when you hear Paul chastise these Christians for living just like the pagans around them, for coming to the enemies of God with cap in hand, as it were. And I say that because I know I do. You know your conscience tells you that Christ has called you to much more than that, that your life and my life must be different, obviously different, and wonderfully different for Christ's sake. And nothing will look more different to an unbeliever than a person who loves an enemy, who suffers loss cheerfully, if only he or she might give glory to God, God who is about to lavish on us a status and a rank and an honor and a wealth and a glory that, quite honestly, takes the breath away, of which we feel entirely unworthy and frankly embarrassed, even if they don't believe what we say about Jesus Christ and salvation. Let us live so they know that we believe it. I think it was John Bunyan who said, commenting on that prayer that you know in Proverbs 30, give me not riches, scarcely the prayer of one in 10,000. He's probably right. Well, if that is the prayer of one in 10,000, Lord, let someone defraud me that I might honor you with my cheerful unconcern for money and my love for my enemy as Christ loved me when I was his enemy. That must be the prayer of scarcely one in 10 million. But might there be one among us who would pray that prayer? But let me be very clear, so that there is no misunderstanding. Stealing, cheating, committing fraud, defrauding another, it is all wrong and it is all sin. Paul says that very clearly in verse 8. None of that is being condoned here for a moment. But what we are saying is that if that happens, and when that happens to you, Christian, what is the Christ-like response? Is it one of retaliation, of vengeance, of retribution, the lawsuit, even before the world? Or is it one of submissive self-sacrifice for the sake of the honor of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was the most righteous man who ever lived, who did not retaliate when wronged, but suffered according to the will of God and entrusted himself to God's righteous judgments. That is what Paul is asking us to do. Say no to retaliation, Paul is saying, just as our Lord has said. Every time we retaliate, it becomes worse for everyone involved. Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to revenge, I will repay. Again, we live in light of the future and of what God says he will one day do. And so we leave it to him. God is going to do it. There is a day he has appointed. And in the meantime, he is not looking for any help from us. Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are defamed, we entreat God. We have been made as the filth of the world, the scum of the earth. In other words, Paul was living in an environment in which he was reviled and insulted and persecuted all the time. Think of it. He, as a Christian, was being cussed out every single day. And the temptation was always there for him to respond in kind. But instead of doing so, Paul would say, God bless you. This was the day of Nero. Nero used to have Christians turned into candles in his backyard. He would bury them partway in the ground, cover them in wax, and light them on fire for his own entertainment. That was the environment Paul was living in. It's not as if they were just not saying a few nice things or a few not nice things about Christians. They were killing Christians. They were enduring the most intense persecution you can imagine. They were having their backs torn open by the government. But when they did not retaliate nor revile in kind. And when all was said and done, at the end of the day, he could say, we've become the scum of the earth. Does that sound like middle class American Christianity? I tell you, not for a moment. It's so far removed from what we hear and think and say every day. It is unbelievable. We are the scum of the earth, he said. They beat us up. They cuss at us. They swear at us. They tear us down. They do everything else to us, but I was committed to this, putting into practice the principle that I repeatedly taught you everywhere in every church, that we refuse to take matters into our own hands. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but with a blessing, because to this you were called, 1 Peter 3:9, to inherit a blessing. Where did Paul get all this from? He got this from Jesus. I say to you, the Lord said, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Think of that. How are non-Christians going to know that we are Christians, that we are the children of God? By taking one another to court? By demanding our rights? No, by practicing humility and meekness and compassion and self-sacrifice and non-retaliation. Years ago, it was probably in the 90s, a picture appeared in one of our national newspapers showing a doctor presumed to be an abortion performing doctor with a gun to his head. The caption read this way: "If 100 doctors need to die so that 1 million babies a year can be saved, then so be it. I see it as a fair trade." Now think about that. Think about that in light of the teaching of the Bible. I submit to you that much of this has washed over us the last few decades, so much that some of us would be hard-pressed to respond to this accurately. You know, Peter got it wrong in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? The guards came for Jesus. Peter took matters into his own hands, cut off the ear of one of the soldiers, and tried to prevent Jesus from being arrested. But Jesus said, "Peter, put down your sword." That's not the kind of kingdom I have. My kingdom is not like that. It's not like the kingdoms of the world. If it was, if that was my plan, well, right now I could call down legions of angels. I could overthrow the Romans. I could put all the right people in the right places and positions of power and put all things to rights. That's not what I've come to do. What have I come to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And among those teachings is this: practice patience and humility and compassion and non-retaliation. Dear friends, I submit to you that great sectors of our society today have no idea of the true character of Jesus Christ or of Christianity because of the contemporary face of the evangelical church and its worldly, materialistic, success-obsessed character. I get the temptation. We are rightly concerned about the direction of our nation. But don't confuse that with the gospel. There's never been a nation. There's never been a culture, and there never will be, except for the Church of Jesus Christ that is established as a gospel culture and that is the kingdom of God. So what do you think? Do you think that as the world watches us, that the one who was caught in the death throes of sin, of sexual sin, the one who was enslaved to pornography or illicit drugs or whatever, that he or she is clamoring to get to Jesus Christ because of the compassion and humility that he or she sees in Christians today? I tell you, I don't think so. They don't see Jesus when we demand our rights, when we go to court. They don't see Christ in our slogans, in our political coalitions. I wonder if we are more concerned about our middle-class values and our comforts than the commands of Jesus Christ. And that's tough. It's tough to say. But let it be tough for you and for me. But beloved, you can lose your way. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, you can lose your way. You don't have to wander far away to be lost. You can be lost and never leave home if you operate on a principle of self-righteousness and demand what you deserve and get your way and insist on proper treatment if you take matters into your own hands. Such a person will likely be disgusted at the very notion that a great sinner might become a great saint by the grace of God. But this is who Jesus is. This is why he came. And this is what he still does. He came bearing sin. He came suffering at the hands of sinful men. He came being wronged, being cheated, being defrauded, being mistreated. And he was the very Son of God. Every injustice done to him was the greatest injustice ever committed. But when it happened, he didn't make a peep. He suffered according to the will of God, for the glory of God. And he did it all to save wretched sinners. Think for a moment if he hadn't. If Jesus was above all that, you and I would be condemned to hell forever. But Jesus has done that. He has taught us to do the same. And he's given us an example to follow. And how many of us would say, no way. I'd never do that. I'd never live that way. That's ridiculous. I'd never allow myself to be mistreated. Only a fool would do that. I'm going to get what's mine, what I deserve. Good luck with that, as we say. By that standard, Paul was a fool, as he himself readily admits. And by that standard, Jesus was the greatest fool that ever lived, according to the world. But by that foolishness, we are saved. And the sinner and the world can be changed by that, and by no other way. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight that your word is clear, that it is powerful, and sharp, two-edged sword, that it cuts and reveals and exposes who and what we really are. You lay us bare by your word. You shine its spotlight on us and our depravity and our sin. You show us how wrong our thinking often is and our actions often are. And we thank you for that. But even more, we thank you that Jesus is a gracious Savior to sinners like us. We who are selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed by nature, who demand our rights and our entitlements and to be properly and fairly treated, who often make a fool of ourselves in doing so. Thank you that he came to save men and women and children like us. So, Father, help us in our thinking and our acting to take this word to heart, that our church would be blessed with peace among our members, that we would love one another fervently from the heart and never think to wrong or cheat or defraud another. But if that has been done, O Lord, give us a patient, gentle, compassionate, meek spirit and make us willing to forgive and reconcile. And Father, guard our witness in this world. We do rub shoulders with unbelievers every day, and they hear us speak, and they watch us, how we live. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless such witness, that we would not misrepresent our blessed Savior. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.